Lord Jesus, thank you that you've given us a place to meet and you've given us opportunities to gather, to worship you and to learn from you and to hear your Spirit's voice. I pray that in all the things that are said in the next few minutes, my prayer is that we would hear clearly from you. I also pray for folks in our congregation that are not well, that are unable to be here this morning. I pray that you would bring comfort to them, that you would bring healing to their bodies. And for those many in our congregation that are traveling today, I pray that you would give them safety on the roads. As they fly, I pray that you would give them safety. And as they return to this place soon, I pray that you would bring honor and glory to your name as we see how you've cared for them and protected them. It's our desire to honor you today, Jesus, and it's in your name that I pray. Amen. When we think about our faith and its roots in Judaism going all the way back to the time of creation, often we'll think about the patriarchs. We'll think of the great men that God used to establish the Jewish faith and Christianity. We'll think of guys like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We'll think of Noah, perhaps, Joseph, Moses. We'll think of some of the great prophets, Samuel, Elisha, or maybe even kings like David or Solomon, or the judges in the Old Testament, Samson and Gideon. The words that we use to describe those folks, that we say that they're patriarchs of the faith. But what about the matriarchs? What about the women that God used to shape Judaism and Christianity? Well, I'd like this morning to talk about some of those great women. Women like Sarah and Rebecca and Leah and Ruth and Deborah and Esther and others in the Old Testament. And as we turn the page to the New Testament, women like Mary, the mother of Jesus, a whole bunch of other Marys that are mentioned in the Gospels, Martha, Chloe, Joanna, Phoebe, Priscilla, Susanna, Salome, Dorcas, Junia, Eunice, Lydia, and Tryphena. Now, we're not going to talk about all of those women today, but when we read Scripture, we find that God used both men and women to declare his story to the nations. Scripture teaches in its doctrinal statements and in its theological patterns and in the examples presented in the letters and narratives that Jesus used both men and women to accomplish his purpose in bringing the people of all nations to a relationship of faith in him. God uses both men and women to disciple others, to foster spiritual growth and obedience to God through Christ. Jesus uses both men and women to strengthen the body of Christ through teaching, training, empowering others, and discipling others to succeed in life and ministry. Now, through faith in Jesus, and Scripture teaches this, Paul affirms this, that there is no spiritual delineation between men and women. Neither gender is more intimate in their relationship with God, nor is any gender more effective in their impact for the kingdom. When God looks at you and me, he sees our faith in Christ as the great equalizer. There is no first or second string in God's economy of serving him. Women are not the backup squad for men, and it's important that we know that. Now, this idea was revolutionary during the first century. It was revolutionary in the mindset of the first century Jewish culture. And it was even a stretch for the Roman culture that ruled the Western world at the time. It was unheard of for a woman to sit at the feet of a rabbi and learn. That was the position of a disciple of that rabbi. And yet in Scripture, we see women sitting at the feet of Jesus, soaking up his words and looking for ways to put them into practice. Now in Rome, Rome had this great peace that was established over the world through their power. They conquered nations and they demanded peace. And you would think in a society like that, that maybe women would be respected more and that girls would be respected more, but we find the opposite to be true. In Rome, women were seen a lot of times as property or a commodity. There was a letter discovered that it was written during the first century. It's a letter from a Roman soldier to his wife, and the wife was expecting a child. He wrote, "We're still here in Alexandria," which is in North Africa. "We're still here in Alexandria waiting to be paid by the army. When we are, we'll send you money. I'll send you money. And the child, if it's a boy, fine. But if it's a girl, throw it away." And that was the perception of women in Roman society. And in Jewish society, women were important, but they were seen as second-class citizens in God's economy. It was into this world that Jesus came. And he calls us in Scripture to be like little children, right? That we are to step into an intimate, basic relationship with him as little children. And another part of his message was that women are highly valued. He sees the intrinsic value of women as he teaches them, as he cares for them, as he heals them. And we are called to have the same attitude of Christ. We see his attitude toward women displayed in the way that he treats others in the gospel narratives. We get a glimpse of the mindset that women were important to Jesus. Now think about a few of the narratives that we've looked at over recent weeks. Do you remember the woman who poured perfume on the feet of Jesus? The religious leaders tried to condemn her, but Jesus defended her. Remember the story in John 8 when the religious leaders brought an adulterous woman to Jesus and they asked what they should do, and they were all prepared to stone her. They asked Jesus what should happen, hoping to trap him in this spiritual religious conundrum so that they could accuse him as well. You'll remember that Jesus responded by bending down, kneeling down, and writing in the dirt. And he said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, cast the first stone." And they dropped their stones and walked away. The crowd was dispersed, and Jesus exonerated this woman who had come to him in shame and told her to go and to leave her life of sin. And then in John chapter 4, Jesus met a Samaritan woman who was getting water at a well around noon. Now the disciples came back to this scene and they were surprised to see Jesus talking with this woman, because culturally it was inappropriate for Jesus, a rabbi, a teacher, a holy man, to be speaking to a woman, a Samaritan woman, and in public at that time of day. Now, it's not really that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John had a poor view of women, but they were reporting the events as they took place, and we get a glimpse of the disciples' attitudes about this scene, because Scripture says, no one dared to ask, and it's implied to the woman, no one dared to ask, "What are you doing? Why are you talking to Jesus? What do you want from him?" Or to Jesus, "Why are you talking to her?" It was culturally not the right scene that they saw, but they realized Jesus was opening the door to a new way of doing ministry where men and women were valued. We get another glimpse of the way that culture viewed women and the way that the record was written down. You'll remember that when Jesus fed the 5,000 and when Jesus fed the 4,000, there are little notes that the writers, the gospel writers, wrote. There were 5,000 men there. They referred to just the men in the count. And so in a congregation size like this, you know, a small congregation, if we were counting who was here today during that time, we would just count the guys. And ladies, you would not be counted. And Jesus turned the world upside down when he gave value to women who were following him. Now, as the teachings of Jesus took hold in the lives of people, this dual view of godliness, men being more godly and connected with God and women being a little disconnected, this was radically changed and the world began to be transformed. Someone said, by Jesus' attitude toward women, Jesus has emancipated womanhood and crowned it with dignity and honor. This morning, I want to be reminded of several women that were used by God to change the world. I want to see how they interacted with Jesus and how they served Jesus. And I'd like to group these women into two categories: the women that walked with Jesus and the women who led for Jesus in the first century church. And we get glimpses of their life and their ministry in the book of Acts and in the epistles that were written that describe and teach about what the early church was like. Now, first of all, this first category, the women who walked with Jesus were disciples. The women who walked with Jesus during his years here on earth, during his time of ministry, they were disciples. We get a picture of this in Luke chapter 8. And we've been spending a lot of time in Luke chapter 8, and I've been excited to speak about these women and reserved it for this special day when we honor women. But in Luke chapter 8, verse 1, we get a glimpse of Jesus' ministry. A lot of things had been going on, and Luke writes, "After this, Jesus traveled about from town to town, from village, one village to the other, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him." Now, that was Jesus' closest friends, right? The 12, they're also called disciples. But we know, too, that this group called disciples was bigger than just the 12. Another time, they're called the 72. And these women that are mentioned were also included in this traveling band of disciples with Jesus. The 12 were with him. And also, some of the women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Jesus and his disciples would have had, the 12, would have had a hard time going from village to village without the support that these women disciples provided. They were devoted, they were committed, they were dedicated and sacrificial. Scripture doesn't say, and these women were in charge of the fundraising campaigns for Jesus' efforts. They funded his ministry out of their own resources. And these ladies came to Jesus as disciples who had been intimately touched by the Savior. They had been cured. They had been healed. They had been freed from demons that ravaged their lives. These women were devoted and committed. This group of women stuck with Jesus through the crucifixion. Now, not to draw too much of a comparison between the boldly women and the cowardly 12, but the reality of Scripture is when Jesus was arrested, the 12 fled, and the women seemed to stick by Jesus throughout the process. Mark records this in his gospel, Mark 15:40. This is now the crucifixion. "Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene," this woman that I just mentioned, "Mary, the mother of James the younger, and Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed Jesus and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there." Can you picture Jesus raised up before the world on the cross? The Romans, the Jewish leaders there watching the crucifixion? And not too far away, this band of women disciples grieving the loss of their close friends. So important were these women disciples, so important were they, that on the day of Jesus' resurrection, they were among the first to experience Jesus. They were among the first to witness the resurrection of Christ. Matthew 28 says that after the Sabbath, on the first day of the week, on a Sunday, at dawn on that first day, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. And while they were there, there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord had come down and rolled back the tomb. And he sat on the rock, and his appearance was like lightning. His clothes were blazing. They were white as snow. And the guards, these men, these soldiers, were so afraid that they became like dead men. They were passed out on the ground. And the angel said to these disciples, to these women, Don't be afraid, for I know who you're looking for. You're looking for Jesus who was crucified, and he is not here. He is risen, just as he said. And then they were commissioned to go out and tell the rest of the disciples, to tell the 12, that Jesus had risen from the dead. Jesus valued women greatly. They were counted among his disciples. They were there and included in the bunch that received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now the world, the Jewish world, had gathered in Jerusalem for this great feast, 50 days after the Passover, 50 days after the weekend where we celebrate Easter. And if we were to move forward in the calendar, next Sunday is Pentecost Sunday. So in your mind, if you lay our experience over the calendar there, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus, just about 50 days after that time, the Holy Spirit descended in power on the disciples who were gathered in the upper room. Scripture tells us that there were about 120 within the group of disciples at that time. Jesus had gone up into heaven, and the disciples regularly met for prayer. And here's a glimpse of that in Acts chapter 1. They returned after Jesus' ascension and went into the room. And those who were present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer. And the writer Luke says, along with these women and Mary and mother of Jesus and his brothers. The women were included in this great group as they waited for Jesus' command, his promise to be fulfilled, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And Acts 2 says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound like a blowing wind, a violent wind, came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them, the word is all, men and women, were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. And these disciples, both men and women, began to proclaim the truth in other languages to the nations that had gathered, the Jewish people that had gathered, so that they heard in their own language the saving message of the Messiah, Jesus, who had come. And Peter gets up to preach and he says, listen, this is exactly what the prophet Joel talked about, that in the end times, God says, I will pour my Spirit out on men and women. A new day had arrived. As the church began to grow and as the gospel began to spread throughout the Roman world, we see that there were women disciples who worked hard as leaders for Jesus. Let me bring to mind four of these women. And we often, as we're reading the New Testament, will breeze through these women's names and their experiences without stopping to ask about what they were like and who they were and how they lived. The first woman that I'd like for us to look at is a lady named Priscilla. Now, often Priscilla is linked with her husband, Aquila. We hear in Scripture, we read about Priscilla and Aquila. Isn't that a good name combination? It sounds like maybe a band come, you know, tonight to hear Priscilla and Aquila live in concert. But Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned in Scripture at least five times, and it's always listed as Priscilla and Aquila. Now, that causes us to stop and think for just a minute, because usually when there's a list like that, the men come first, like Ananias and Sapphira and others. The man comes first and then the women. But Luke put the order together in this way, not to show prominence or dominance, but it's likely that Priscilla had a greater influence. And when people would think of that couple, they would, immediately think of Priscilla first. That's one clue that we get. But in Acts 18, verses 1 to 3, we discover that Priscilla and Aquila were refugees from Rome. The emperor had ordered that all the Jews be expelled from Rome. And so Priscilla and Aquila, who were Jewish, they left Rome and they found sanctuary in the city of Corinth. That's the first picture that we see of them. Now, Priscilla and Aquila were business people. Scripture tells us that they were tent makers, that they would make the awnings and the coverings for the great markets in Corinth. The way that the words come together in this description, tent makers, also indicates that they probably worked well with leather, that perhaps they made shoes, and they had this business where Paul ended up becoming employed. Priscilla and Aquila, Priscilla had the gift of hospitality. When Paul found them in Corinth, he was invited into their home, and they lived with him. They demonstrated this gift of hospitality toward Paul. And it's believed that Paul himself led these two, led Priscilla, to faith in Christ. Moving forward in the book of Acts, Priscilla and Aquila ended up in Ephesus, where they met this guy, another Jewish man, who had great enthusiasm for Jesus, but he had only heard a small portion of the story of Jesus. And what he knew, he declared to people, and Scripture says that this man would go into the synagogues and teach about Jesus. But Priscilla heard his words, and Aquila heard his words, and thought, he can know more about who Jesus is. And so they took him, and they began to disciple him. And Priscilla was one of his primary teachers. And this man was the man Apollos, who became a prominent leader in the early church. And he was discipled primarily by Priscilla. And then in Romans 6, chapter 3, we find that, I think it should be 16, verse 3, Paul mentions Priscilla and the importance that he was, that she was in his ministry. Paul says that these two, Priscilla and Aquila, risked their lives for him and eventually ended up in Rome, and they used their gift of hospitality to begin to a church in their own home. And so we see this picture of this woman using her gifts of hospitality, of teaching, and leadership to impact the people around her. She was a hostess. She was a caregiver. She was a scholarly teacher, and she was a leader in the infant church. Let's look at three more. Now, in the Roman world, there was Judea, and there was Samaria, and there was Asia, and Asia Minor, and there was Macedonia, and different Galatia. There were different regions of the Roman world. And each of these regions had different characteristics, different cultures, different patterns. Today, let's take a look at what it was like to live in the region of Macedonia. Macedonia, compared to the rest of the cultures in Ephesus, Corinth, and Judea and Palestine, all the rest, in Macedonia, women were given more respect than just about any other region. The Macedonians were known for recognizing the rights and the freedoms and the influence of women. The historian Luke in Acts chapter 17 talks about the people that placed their faith in Christ, and he makes this note, and not a few prominent women also followed Jesus. We get a picture that the disciples of Jesus made up men and women, this growing church, but there's the recognition that women had a prominent role. Now, in the church of Philippi, in the city of Philippi, there were two women that were key leaders. And my guess is these names are unfamiliar to you. You may have read them in Scripture, but my guess is you haven't taken time to pronounce them. So here they are. Here are the women, Euodia and Syntyche. All right, you want to practice that one? Because that is a tough name. You know, in preparing for this morning, I would try to type it, then that's not right, and I'd had the letters mixed up. This is a tough name, but if you would like to say her name with confidence, it's Euodia. Euodia. Do you want to try that? Very good. If you were in Philippi, you would be able to call her name well. And then Syntyche. Can you do that one? Euodia and Syntyche. That's a kind of a band too. Boy. But they lived in Philippi, and when Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians in chapter 4, the first 9 verses, we get a picture of these women. And I wish that there was some way to blow up the picture that we have of them, to see an expanded view of the influence that they have. But we have just this sentence that mentions them. In it, we discover a lot about them. The first verse of Philippians 4 says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in his ways, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are written in the book of life." Now, we can read that verse, and perhaps you get a little stuck on that when it says, "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." And you might think, huh, those women didn't agree. Maybe they were contentious, and Paul is saying that they need to get their stuff together and have the same mind and start thinking the same way. That's one way people read that. But as you read in the original Greek, the passage isn't broken up into sentences and to paragraphs. In English, we break it up into paragraphs, but it's likely that that entire first section that I read was one continual thought. And when he says, "I plead with Euodia and Syntyche to be of one mind in the Lord," he's saying, we are in harmony with what we think and we teach. And when I say to you, Philippian church, that I love and I long for you, you're my crown and my joy, stand firm in the Lord, we three, Paul and Euodia and Syntyche, have the same mind. And then he goes on to give them this description of what it looks like for leaders in the church to have the same mind and for a congregation to be thinking the same way. In verse 4, "Together, all of us, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And finally, brothers, together with one mind, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these one things with the one mind that we have. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the peace of God will be with you." Now, that's a great outlook on life, isn't it? Wouldn't you be encouraged as the Philippian church with the congregation there hearing this great challenge? And Paul says, do your best to encourage and support these women as they lead. Be an encouragement to them. Euodia, her name means good journey, or in French, it's bon voyage. Wouldn't you love to have a name like that? Bon voyage. And Syntyche's name means an unexpected surprise. I would love to have known these women. I look forward to meeting them in heaven. Isn't it a pleasant surprise to get to know them a little bit today? Bon voyage, an unexpected surprise. Paul describes these women as contenders, as co-competers. That word contender is an athletic term. It's also a military term. It means you play hard and you fight hard alongside another. Paul saw these women as contenders, servants of the church, and co-workers along with Paul and all the others. And he sees them, he addresses them, he affirms them as co-equals in the work of the gospel. Now, here's the last one that we'll look at today, and her name is Phoebe. Phoebe's a fun name to say, too, isn't it? Say it, Phoebe. So, you know, Roadrunner and Wile E. Coyote, do you know who her favorite disciple was? Phoebe, isn't it? Whenever you see that cartoon, think of her as a godly, godly woman. Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. This is Paul's end of the letter that he's just written. He wrote this great treatise on God's love for humanity. And as was, he had a secretary, a man named, Tertius, who wrote it down, and later in Romans 16, Tertius says, "I'm writing this with my own hand. I send you my greetings." And this is the final piece of the letter that was being read to the Romans. And in it, he has this opening paragraph to his conclusion, Romans 16, 1 and 2, and he says, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon or minister or servant of the church in Caesarea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor or helper of many people, including me." Listen how Paul describes this woman, Phoebe. First of all, she's a sister. She's a believer. She's part of the group of followers of Christ. And then he uses this word diakonos, which is the word deacon that we use today, but it's also often translated as minister. There are lots of places in the Gospels where ministry is talked about, or in the New Testament where someone is a minister and this name is used. When Paul refers to Phoebe, he's calling her a minister, a servant, a deacon, someone serving with their full energy in front of and before and on behalf of the church. She's also called a benefactor or helper. Now, this word is used to describe one who protects the unprotected or the despised, one who comes to the aid of another, one who fights battles for the oppressed. Phoebe did this for people, for other believers, and Paul says, Phoebe did this for me. She defended me. She protected me. She cared for me. This woman was a minister in the church, and a ministry that was marked by action and power. She exercised her authority in Christ effectively and consistently. Now, here's another reason why Phoebe is so important in New Testament history. During the first century, when a letter was written, it was handwritten, we know, by Tertius. Paul, he wrote down the words of Paul as Paul dictated. At times, Paul wrote, and when Paul wrote, he had to write with big letters because we think that he had issues with his eyes. But during the first century, when a letter was written, it had to be hand-delivered by a private courier. There wasn't a nationalized postal service, and the postal service that did exist was just for the royal class, for citizens of Rome, senators, perhaps the emperor. And so letters had to be delivered by hand because there was no USPS, no UPS, no FedEx, anything like that. When a letter was written, you would want to find a person that was reliable and trustworthy to deliver it. A trustworthy character that could deliver not only the letter, but to deliver the intent of the person sending it. This person, this courier, would become your representative to the people who would receive the letter. The courier also was the one who would often be the initial reader of the letter. When the letters were delivered to the church, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, all of those letters, a courier would bring them and they would stand before the congregation and read it. Before then, the letter was distributed to other churches, carefully handwritten and sent out to other churches. It's likely that Phoebe was the deliverer of the letter of Rome. Letter to the Romans. She was the courier. Listen to Paul's instructions to the Roman church. It's likely that Phoebe was the courier. This isn't scripture yet. This is commentary. And listen to his instruction. Verse 1. "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a minister of the church in Caesarea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you. For she has been the benefactor of many people, including me." The letter to the Romans contains the most extensive teachings of the core doctrines of Christianity. We would not have the depth of theology and understanding of what Christ has done without the letter to the Romans. Our picture would not be complete without this letter. And it's likely that Paul entrusted this woman to carry it, to deliver it, to read it, and to explain it to these first hearers. Now, that was no light task. She was good and loyal, compassionate and faithful. She was a trustworthy minister of Jesus and his church. She's the kind of person under whose leadership I would love to serve. I would want to be on her team. I want to be a leader like her. And so where do we go with this? The women, disciples of Christ, walking with Jesus, talking like Jesus, serving like Jesus, living like Jesus. Well, guys, and I say that guys, real guys, not guys generically where women are included in that, but guys, I believe we can grow in our appreciation for the way that God uses women to declare the saving message of Jesus. We can grow in the way that we recognize, encourage, and support women ministry and ministering in the gifts and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And ladies, don't be afraid to serve boldly. Through faith in Christ, any real or perceived double standard of value, worth, and purpose, gifting, or calling, all of that is abolished in Jesus. He is the one who redeems women and men, boys and girls, to serve them, to serve him fully. Now, despite our gender, all of us are called to live quiet lives in submission to one another. We're called to live in submission to the authority of Christ. And regardless of our gender, we are called to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Jesus desires to use each one of you to impact your friends, your neighbors, our community, and the world. He has gifted each one of us by his Spirit, not based on our gender, but based on the call he has placed on our life. God's word is so rich in examples and stories of men and women being used to change the world. And I believe he will continue to change the world as we live in submission to his authority. Let's pray together. Father, on this day, we recognize mothers and the roles that they have played in our lives. And Jesus, I know that there are some in our congregation that have never been moms. And perhaps, Jesus, there are some that have been in difficult relationships with their moms. But you have given us such a rich history in Scripture of women who served you well and made an impact in the communities around them by the way they served. Thank you for these examples. Jesus, I pray that whether we're men or women, that you would cause us to serve you with all of our hearts, all of our minds, with all of our lives, so that one day as we stand before you, we would hear from you the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Help us to be strong servants and ministers and leaders in your name. Amen.